Philippians chapter 2. We started the book of Philippians a couple weeks ago. We finished chapter 1 last week. Do you remember what Philippians is? There's several things that we're using to identify the book. A real good one to remember is that it's the epistle of joy. It's the epistle of joyous living. It's the epistle of right thinking. We gave that definition of joy from John MacArthur. Joy is the flag that flies on the castle of the heart when the king is in residence. I just love that. The deep, abiding confidence that all is well, regardless of circumstance or experience. This was written by Paul when he was in prison in Rome. He was in a house kind of arrest prison there in Rome for 2 years, where he received help from the Philippian church. Epaphroditus was ill and came to see Paul and got ill and has recovered now and has been sent back. So this is after some time that Paul has been in Rome there in prison. He's seen the fruit of the ministry in the household of Caesar and mentions that in this epistle. And so as he's writing to them, that this first chapter that we studied, something that we wanted to point out to kind of make an outline of the whole book was that it talks about Christ, our life, and then our response is a singleness of mind to the Lord. Chapter 2, we'll study this morning a portion of it, Christ, our example, and the response is a submitted mind, having the same mind as Christ. Chapter 3, Christ, our object, with a focused mind with reckless abandon even. And chapter 4, Christ, our strength, our supply, and our response is with a confident and consistent mind. So in chapter 1, Christ, our life, and our response of the singleness of mind, we mentioned that Paul says that Christ will be magnified in his body. And we talked about the magnifying glass of God. If you remember, we talked about all the big planets. But you see our sun in the sky, and you can simply, that huge ball of fire, you can block it out with your thumb just like that. Just that little thumb getting in the way. It's about distance. If the sun came any closer, that wouldn't work, right? And so people keep Jesus at a distance so they can block him out with just a simple action, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Unbelief, their minds being ruled and controlled by the forces of darkness because they've pushed God away in their minds through unbelief. But God brings a magnifying glass to our lives to make himself bigger to us in creation, the scriptures. The gospel is the full light of the revelation of God in Christ. But then we talked a lot about this fact that you and I are magnifying glasses of Jesus Christ in this world. God wants to make himself bigger to somebody, so he brings you into their lives so that you can speak what the word of the Lord is for them, tell them about Jesus, and Jesus gets big in their lives because of you. I love that. I tell you, I keep repeating that everywhere I go. I was the MC at the Redwood Gospel Mission fundraiser here at the Agatha First Center last Friday night, and I kept saying that over and over until I started hearing other people say it. So I like that. You're a magnifying glass for God. When we respond in faith to him, when we agree with Paul and say, for me to live is Christ, then we have a firm foundation. There's no disappointment in that place. Even if everything goes wrong, we stand on the rock of Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Paul says in chapter 1. So we want to respond with that singleness of mind, he says in verse 27. And so we summed it up in that this is, Paul is saying this, to live a life that is God-focused and others-focused. Centered. Now, that's a theme for Christianity that it's a good idea to simply memorize. How are we supposed to live? God-focused and others-centered. That's going to continue on into our chapter today here in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. We'll get back to explaining that phrase. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, speak to us this morning in your word. Lord, that we'll understand the work that you've done in our lives so that we can express it in our lives, Lord. Speak to us in your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So Christ is our example, and we are to have a submitted mind, which is the same mind as Christ. He even describes that for us. So he starts out by kind of repeating that principle of having a one mind together as the church. And there's a passage as he's talking about if there's any consolation or comfort in love. I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians. Is it? No, 2 Corinthians, sorry. 2 Corinthians, the very first chapter, verses 3 through 7. I want to read through that with you. And we'll have it on the screen, so in case you don't have your Bible or it's tough to turn and find it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's the same comfort in him. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation, the comfort. And so this idea of receiving comfort in the Lord and being of the same mind, seeking the Lord together in unity. But then in verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So there's this thing I want to point out to you, that the motives of our hearts and our external responses, actions, and words are connected, right? Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it isn't that the external stuff that we do and say is separate from our hearts. It really is an expression of what's within us. So he makes a point of this, let nothing be done, done being outward, but the emphasis is on what's inside. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, which means not letting your... If your self-focused in your heart and mind, it's going to come out in your actions. So he says, when you do something, don't let it be from a self-focused life, a conceited life. Life is about me. Or selfish ambition. It's all about me. But, he says, let it be from a heart that is grasping the lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves. Meaning this, you're putting yourself last and putting others over yourself. That's what's to be going on inside of our hearts while we have that outward expression of the things that we say and do, because they're connected. By the way, I want to interrupt myself. This is impossible to do without the Spirit of God. The flesh cannot duplicate what the Spirit does. There's a psychological term called codependency. Maybe you've heard it. And it means this, where one has an unhealthy emotional or mental reliance upon another person, feeling responsible for their choices and their feelings, right? So you feel like you need to make up for what that person is doing and or the way they feel or the way they're responding. Oh, you're being harsh with me. It's my fault. I'm going to be a better person, and then you won't respond so harshly. And the extreme example of that is the abusive husband, and the wife thinks it's her fault because she's not a good enough wife, right? Codependency. I need to make up for what you're doing, and I take on that responsibility, putting, in a sense, and this is an act of the flesh trying to put someone else's needs above its own, but you see, the flesh can't duplicate the work of the Spirit. What Paul is describing here is the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. It's an acting in faith, not flesh. It's an acting in faith upon what God has revealed about himself, and he's told us how to relate to other people, putting others above yourself because God does that. It's a spiritual thing. In verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So we're to consider ourselves, both ourselves and others, and the decisions that we make and the way that we're acting toward others. You see, we all have interests that we act upon. What Paul is saying is, as you're doing that, consider how it affects those around you. You probably know the story of John Nash. If you ever saw the movie A Beautiful Mind, great portrayal of his life. Struggling with schizophrenia, this amazing mathematician. But John Nash came up with a formula called the Nash Equilibrium. And it's this, that you do the best you can taking everyone else's actions into consideration. That's basically it in a nutshell. I'm going to act, and I'm going to make sure I know how it affects everyone around me so that everyone has the best possible conclusion to my actions. Now, he came up with that mathematically, and if you thought last week's I had trouble with the math with the planets and the stars, phew, there's no way I could explain it to you. But brilliant men and women have taken that and applied it to corporate law when there's companies that are kind of wrestling with the market around them and how their actions affect other companies, and they apply the Nash equilibrium to solve some of those corporate legal boundaries. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, I'll have it on the screen. It says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue, and here it is, what is good both for yourselves and for all. I wonder where John Nash got the principle. It's biblical. In our text, in Thessalonians. Matter of fact, I'm going to encourage you to do this. Consider other people just as a part of your Christian life. When you're reading the Bible, don't just read the Bible. And obviously, when I read the scriptures, it's, Lord, I want you to speak to me today. I want to hear from you. But I'm going to challenge you in this. If there's a problem, if you've got a problem with someone, a problem in a relationship, or you just know someone's really hurting or going through a lot and you're wondering what to do, read the Bible in hopes to hear from God for them. Imagine the blessing. You're sitting there, Lord, I want to hear from you today, but I also want to hear from you for Nancy. Or I want to hear from you for Clark, you know, and it's like, what am I doing? Well, I'm wanting to hear from God for them, and God might give me a word from the scriptures to share with them, or just simply on how to pray for them. But my world will get huge as I consider my life as a part of the lives of those around me. We want to hear from the Lord in his word. So verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're to have the same mind as Christ. Now that's a tall order. Let your mind be the same mind as Christ Jesus. Wow. So he gives us the context here. He's going to describe some of the things within the mind of Christ. And what stands out to me is that the mind of Christ is the submitted mind, the mind that is submitted to the Father. And so he goes on to give us a description who, speaking of Jesus, being in the form of God, verse 6, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, you might have a different translation. What it means is this: he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped onto and displayed, right? He's God in human flesh. But what he didn't do is say, and you need to recognize that I'm God and bow. That wasn't the way he displayed God, because that's not who God is. And so he didn't consider the fact that he has equality with God the Father as what would be put forth in the revelation of who he is. Does that make sense to you? And then verse 7, so he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped onto, but in contrast, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. In other words, he became human and revealed himself in that way in his humanity. Now, if you're a Bible student, you've heard of the word kenosis. And that's the Greek word for made himself of no reputation. Your Bible might say he emptied himself. And the theologians just run and write all kinds of volumes on this idea of God the Son emptying himself as though maybe he stopped being God when he became human. And I just kind of chuckle because it gets super complicated. I think it's just very clear that what he did is he didn't portray himself as a person needing to be known as God, but he simply showed the character of God in his life, so that Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? So he humbled himself in his humanity, this submitted, his mind submitted to God. He's our example of how to live the human life in honor of God. So a man, we see in Christ a man completely given to trusting God. Even when he's threatened with the total loss of himself, he still holds to trusting God. Never cracked, even when he was crushed. He never cracked in his revelation of a man completely submitted to God. It reveals his sinfulness. And also, he's expressing that true design that God gave man, which was to be totally dependent upon him. I find that's challenged in two extremes in my life. When I have great need or concerns or doubts, then I say, where are you, Lord? And I have struggles trusting God. God uses those things to bring me into a greater reliance upon him. But when everything's going just fine at the other extreme, I find that's hard too. It's like, well, I have everything I need, so I don't need God. And that part of my flesh wants to rear its head and you don't need to pray today. You've got everything you need. You got plenty. You got money for pizza. What more do you need? And ice cream. Goodness, I'm fine, right? And I can wander. So the Proverbs say, don't make me poor lest I be tempted to steal, but don't make me rich lest I what? Forget you. I want to be a man satisfied with what you give me. It's a beautiful way to live. And so that's the true design of God for man, is that we would be dependent upon him. And that's what we see in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And then the extreme example of that, and being found in appearance, verse 8, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So God, all-powerful and gentle. Have you ever had someone come to you and say, I believe in the God of the New Testament. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. You heard that? That's amazing how many people can think. That's like, how many gods do you think there are? There's one true living God. And there's no bickering in the Godhead. It's not like the Father's this harsh, you know, or like a, what's that Far Side where he's sitting on the computer hitting the smite button and the piano's falling on the guy's head, you know, on the screen. It's a smite. The God of the Old Testament, and Jesus comes and says, Father, calm down. Come on. I'll take care of it. Just calm down, Father. There's no schism in the Godhead. God is all-powerful, and this is what we see in Christ revealing the Father. He's all-powerful and gentle at the same time. He's all-knowing and long-suffering. He waits. He's worthy of all glory, and he's humble. God is humble. We know this through Jesus Christ, the revelation of God in Christ. This is who God is. It's who he has always been. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and given him the name that is above every name. Exalted. God has highly exalted him. Now, it's interesting. Well, Chris, you're saying he's God. He took on human flesh, but he's still God. So how do you exalt God? God is already exalted as high as he could possibly be exalted. Well, see, here's, God has no form. We worship him in spirit, right? Because God is spirit. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, when they made the temple, the tabernacle, and later the temple, the whole idea in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant contained the law and had the mercy seat on top of that. It's a beautiful picture of Christ with the angels coming like this and their wings spread out. And the presence of God was right in the middle. There was no form. There was no form of the God of Israel. The other religions, they couldn't get that. You have no God, right? Because he's spirit. There is no form to worship him. But then God became human, and suddenly the Lord God, creator of the universe, has a body. What are we going to do with that body? Exalt it. Imagine in heaven, they're worshiping around the throne and there's no form. It's just God in spirit. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up, who's God in human form. And they lift him up. They exalt him. They worship him, because that's what you would have to do, because God now has a body. I like that kind of stuff. I'm kind of ethereal and it makes me think about it quite a bit. So we exalt him. We exalt Jesus, who has the name above every name. And his name is what? Jesus. So now the Son of Man intrinsically expresses the glory of God openly and publicly, so that his name is above all, exalted above all, and we also exalt his name. So that in verse 11, well, 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, that's the angelic realm, of those on the earth, that's us now, and of those under the earth, those people that are still dead, awaiting the day when they stand before him at the great white throne, and even those bow the knee to Jesus, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the total authority and honor that's given to Jesus Christ. It's not a contest, by the way. It wasn't like there was people, you know, kind of jockeying for that position, and then Jesus kind of was, oh, Jesus won. No, that's not it, right? It was never a competition. It's just the revealing of the nature and character of God in Christ Jesus, and that revelation demands the exalting, and every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you know someone, I'm sure you do, we all do, who is pushing God away, they're pushing Jesus away, that person, in the end result, stands before God and bows the knee and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. It says every knee and every tongue. So we're to have the same mind. That's a submitted mind. Not that we have this great glory that we have to lay aside, or that we believe that we have some kind of divine God nature that we're to discover and then resist like Jesus did. It's not that. That's actually popular in the New Age movement. It's called Christ consciousness. They just tweak the gospel and get rid of the gospel of salvation and make it something different. It's not that, but it's this. If the Lord in his glory laid aside his rights and humbled himself, then having the same mind would be us laying aside our rights. No self-promotion, just like Jesus. In obedience to the Father, just like Jesus. Total dependence upon God in our lives, just like Jesus. Hey, you can say it with me. Even when it brings trouble and pain into our lives to obey him. You see, we don't surrender to the Lord because it feels good. And let me just say, there are many times when that surrender feels fantastic to me. When I feel like I've been kind of wrestling with things and I finally surrender them to the Lord, it just feels so good to say, Lord, I'm back to just that total surrender. I'm through wrestling and fighting you, right? But we don't surrender to the Lord because it feels good, but because it's right in light of who God is. And because it's right, because of in light of who God is, it feels right to surrender to him. It's fitting. Here we go. Just like Jesus. I want you to see it. It's in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. This is one of my favorite verses. So if you've been here for a while, you're probably thinking, he keeps turning to that verse. Yes, I do. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. This beautiful description of what Jesus did, revealing the heart of God to us. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him. And again, that word fitting in the Greek, I think it's prepto. And it means what's becoming, right? You know, when you get that shirt or that suit or ladies, that dress, and it's just becoming of you. It's like, oh, that is so becoming. The colors match you perfectly. That is so you. That's what that word means. So it says this in verse 10, for it was fitting, becoming for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. God, to express himself, what would be becoming of God, to rightly fit his character and his nature, would be that he would give himself to suffer for our sake. That is just amazing to me. And if we're to imitate Christ, have a submitted mind, the same mind as Christ, then we too would be willing to submit to God, even if it meant suffering for us. If it's fitting for God, it's fitting for you and I. Now, I want you to see a contrast before we finish here this morning. It's in Isaiah chapter 14. Now, you might know that passage, some of you. We're introduced to an angel, a fallen angel named Lucifer. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14, it'll be on the screen for sure, just in case you don't want to wrestle to find it. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, right? Because Lucifer was an angel. He was actually the kind of the head of the angels when he was created, but he fell because of his pride, and so he was cast out. How are you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, and I want you to note this, there's five things. One, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And number five, I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now, I read this to you because Satan's desire, his ascent is set. He wants to be like God. So let me challenge you with a question. Aren't we encouraged to be like God? Didn't we just say we're to have the same mind as Christ, to be like him? Aren't we supposed to imitate God? Aren't we supposed to be like God? But this is different, isn't it? It's not that he wants to be like God in character. He wants to be like God in nature. He wants to be the one seated on the throne and worshiped. So it's interesting. Satan, who is an enemy of God, wants to be like God. I want to sit on the throne and be the one that makes all the judgments and everything. And what does he look like when he does this? Well, the exact opposite of the character of God is what he expresses. The first one, I will ascend into heaven. What did Jesus do expressing the Father? He descended to the earth. The next one, I will exalt my throne, says Satan himself. Jesus left the throne to go down to earth, was born in a manger, in a stable. What we see is humility, the exact opposite. I will also sit and basically be served there in heaven is what Satan wants. Jesus came down and served us, even washing the disciples' feet to give us an example, revealing the Father. I will ascend, he says, above the heights of the clouds. Jesus laid aside his own glory and took our shame upon himself, the exact opposite. He finishes here, I will be like the Most High. Jesus became the most low, despising the cross, but enduring the shame of the cross in obedience to the Father. So Lucifer's perception of what it meant to be God is actually the opposite of who God is, because he's a self-focused being. He wants to exalt himself. Do you see the difference? If someone wants to be the king of their lives, the Lord of their own lives, I'm going to decide what's right and wrong for me. It's about me. You know, what's the expression? Here's number one. Or no, that's loser. What is? Yeah. Looking out for number one, right? If you're living that life, you will find yourself expressing the opposite of who God is. Even though you've been designed specifically to reflect his glory, there has to be this surrender to who God is. And so Satan displays the exact opposite of what he's wanting to actually do. He would never be like him, completely the opposite. There's a parable that Jesus taught. It's called the parable of the talents. I think it's in Matthew 20. And remember the story? It's this master that gives talents of gold to his servants and says, invest until I return. And he gives one of them five, one of them 10, and the other one one. And that's a large sum of money, a talent of gold. So the one that has just the one talent is afraid of his master and doesn't know what to do, so he buries it. The other two invest it. And when the master comes back, the one that invested 10 said, and here's 10 more talents. You doubled your money. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then, or the rest, right? Enter into the rest. Then the one with five comes to him and says, here's your five talents and five more. I invested while you were gone. And he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your master. Then the one with one that had one comes to him and says, here's your talent. I buried it because I was afraid of you, because you do things like reap where you haven't even sown. And because I was afraid of you, I just thought, I'm not going to mess with this, so here's your money. And the master says, you evil, wicked servant, you knew I would require of you, and yet your own mouth condemns you because you should have at least put it in the bank so that I would have gotten interest when I returned. So they took it from him and they cast him into outer darkness in the parable. And you realize, okay, we're talking about serious stuff in Jesus' story here. But what is that? Someone that believed wrongly about God. You're all powerful. You're sovereign. Nothing. You know everything before I even do it. So I'm just going to bury it. What? Gold? No. The knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, which is given to us to invest. And the master says, you should have at least put that in the bank, his own personal life, to give something back to the master, but he didn't. He just buried it. And so many people, because of a misunderstanding of God, you're all powerful, you're all knowing, you do everything, and you're not stopping the evil in the world, so you're scary, so I'm just going to say no to you. How foolish. It's the opposite of who God is. What we see in Christ is that he's the all-powerful and gentle. He's, you know, sovereign and yet long-suffering. All these things, it's this beautiful mix that we see in Christ. So the enemy of God trying to be like God showed the exact opposite of God because of that self-focused character. And when we are exhibiting a self-focused character, it doesn't reflect God's character. It simply reflects his enemies. By the way, behind every wrong behavior, I think, is a lie believed. Behind every wrong behavior is a lie believed. The truth of God sets us free. Amen? So Jesus shows us the Father, that perfect outshining of God in Christ. This is truly what God is like. Christ is our example. When he was with his disciples that last night and he took a basin of water and girded himself and washed their feet, there was this sense of, Jesus, no, what are you doing? You're our master. And he says, right, you rightly say it. I am your master. And if I am washing your feet, ought you go and wash others' feet? Do likewise, right? So we don't want to get lost in the magnitude of the Messiah and therefore miss the simple expression of God's character in his humanity. He laid aside his garments, took a towel, and served. Church, you can do that. This is reflecting God's character. You can lay aside your rights and go and serve others, lifting up the broken and encouraging them. You can do that. And in Christ, we're going to see in our book in chapter 4, and you know the verse, chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Which means when you think, I don't know, that's not my calling to serve others. Yes, it is, because you're reflecting the character of Christ. How? Well, live God-focused and others-centered. God-focused. My life's about you, God, and I'm putting others above myself. God-focused and others-centered. So what do? Well, you'll work it out, right? You'll figure it out. You'll work it out. Let's read the next two verses, and then I promise we'll be done. We read through verse 11. I want to read verses 12 and 13 to just finish this point. Therefore, beloved brethren, in light of all that we just said, beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Did you see that? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what that doesn't mean is you got to work out a way to get saved. That's not it. That wouldn't fly with any other context of Scripture. You see, it says in verse 14, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In other words, God worked it in you and you work it out. He works it in, you work it out. Do you understand? This is what faith is. This is what we get to do. The inward motives of the heart and the outward actions of our lives are connected, as I was mentioning earlier. Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That's an act of faith. It's Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All of that is us working out our salvation. Not working it out so that we're saved. Because you're saved and God has worked it into your life, you're expressing it outwardly. God worked it in so that you can work it out. I love that. God worked it into my life. He's sealed me with the presence of his Spirit in my life. He's given me that down payment of his presence within me. He's with me, he's within me, he's upon me, he's with you, he's within you, he's upon you. And because he's placed himself within you, then our part is to act by faith, which is that magnifying of Christ in our lives, to work it out. One last verse. I want you to see how this thing turns out in the end. It's Romans. You know this, but Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Everyone knows chapter 8, verse 28, right? And we know all things work together for good to those that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And here's the destiny that's been predetermined for those that are in Christ. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is your destiny, that you'd be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So God works it in you. You work it out in the way you express God to others and the things you say and do. And God finishes the work by transforming us into the image of his Son. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? All because we have an example in Christ that we can grab onto and hold. Well, Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for these things. Thank you, Jesus, that you have revealed to us the very heart and character of God so that we can stand confident, Lord, in the power of your mercy and your grace, your goodness, your will for our lives. So go before us, Lord, directing our steps, Lord, our thoughts, our very lives, as we commit all these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.